We ask that you would teach us here this morning about who you are, that you would be exalted, that you'd be lifted high. We ask that you'd take away distractions. We pray that your word would pierce us to the heart and that we would be changed because of it. And so we dedicate this time to you. We ask your Holy Spirit, please be our instructor now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 21. And we're going to pick up in verse 1, so you can just go right to the beginning of the chapter there. I'm going to read something you're presumably familiar with in English. Fader u ude ert an hefernam, sidi nama gehalgat, to become dis rish, guerd din vila an oran, swaswa an hefernam, urne gadelwamlikan, hafle us todok, and forgive us us geltas, swaswa we forgiva, urum galdatum, and negeled un us un kastangung, ak alis u af ilef solis. Now, that's English. No joke, that's English. And that's something that you guys know. Some of you may have picked it out or figured it out. Did anyone figure it out? It's in English. It's the Lord's Prayer in Old English. And I probably butchered it if you know Old English. But this is English. And yet here we sit speaking English and what? It is like, what? What? And yet we can say that's English. And not only is it English, but it's something that you are familiar with. I think most of us here are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. This is what the text is for us today. You say, what do you mean? It's in English. And it's something that we all can read. And yet we read it in today's context. And it is like, we are as much removed from the text today as you were and I am to the Old English reading of the Lord's Prayer. Though it's in our language, it is something foreign to us. And you'll see quickly once we dive in what I'm talking about. But this is very important that you understand that there is a disconnect between what we're reading and what the Israelites were reading or listening to as this was being written. Okay? I'm going to read through the passage, and then we'll go back and kind of work through it. Now these, verse 1, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as a male slave, as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, if she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Though we comprehend the words that are being said, though it's written in our tongue, this subject matter is extremely foreign to us, and it is painted with colors that we can't escape. It's very difficult for us to sit here and think through slavery in the Israelite concept of slavery. But I want to make a couple of statements before we really dig into this. First of all, and I think this will become clear as we study the text, I do not believe that the Bible calls us to own slaves. Now you might be saying, why are you even saying that statement? Because there have been men and women in the past that have used this text as a proof text to support the idea that we should engage in having slaves. And I'm going to tell you that is just not the case. There are things that are in the Bible that are not necessarily, we're not necessarily called to do, and yet they happen. So for example, do you think God delights in when there are multiple wives in a household? Yet the Bible is filled with stories of men and women who have engaged in those kinds of relationships, right? That does not mean, and don't walk out of here thinking that because it's in the Bible, that means that's what we should do. So clearly, that's not what's happening here. I want to read a passage for you just to make it clear, even more so, how God feels about slavery. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, this is a remarkable law in Deuteronomy 23. Pick up in verse 15, please. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. What is that passage saying? It's essentially saying God is making it clear, look, slaves are free to go. You see that? And if you see one that has gone, in a sense, you're to help him. He can live wherever he wants. You don't return him to his master. That's not what slavery under God's lordship is about. So the slavery that we're talking about is an entirely different sort than what we are aware of, or historically speaking, that we have a grasp of. So don't go down that path. Commentators generally believe that what we're dealing with in this passage are something called debt slaves. Debt slaves. It's where you are indebted to someone, and so in order to pay them, you have no means to pay. So here's a way that you can pay the debt. A key to understanding the passage that we're in and this biblical idea of slavery, one of the keys for us, I feel like we're running. Are we all running together here? One of the keys for us is to look at the other cultures around them and how they deal with slaves and what their concept of slavery looks like. And one of the things that you will find if you do study the different slave documents, I'll give you a list, and these are just a few. The in Akkadian laws, which would be like Babylon, there's Isnuna, the Lipit, Itstar, the Hammurabi, the Code of Hammurabi, you've heard of that, the Babylonian Talmud, the Assyrian, there's some Assyrian texts, the Cappadocia, the Ashur, Bagazke, all of these have detailed sections dedicated to the rules revolving around slavery. And how do you think it compares to our text here? Any of them, all of them. The way God approaches slavery is extraordinarily graciously compared to these other texts. These other texts are black and white, cut and dry. It's not within the context of a religious code or law covenant as we are in a covenant we're studying. Those are black and white, political. This is how the government needs to deal with it, and it is a severe thing to be a slave in these other cultures, where in this culture, what God is saying is much more remarkably different. And I encourage you, if you want to study those, I can give you some resources, but we're not going to go into much detail there today. Let's go through the text. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. Give me context here. What's happening? Israel has been freed. They are in the wilderness. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. They have told Moses, what? You deal with God and we'll talk to you. I think it's better that way. And so God concedes and Moses is going to be the intermediary, right? And now we begin to see some of these laws unfold. I made the argument a couple weeks ago that this was not the ideal situation. This is not what God had in mind. And yet the people said, no, we want an intermediary. And so God granted them that request. And here we have the rules that become part of the system. When you don't want to deal with God in a relationship personally, now we have rules. These are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, the word buy there, I'm going to read a couple of verses where the same word occurs, and it might help us in our understanding. In Genesis 4, verse 1, the same word occurs, and here's the verse, ready? Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Genesis 14, 19 says this, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Same word occurs there. And this will really throw you for a loop. Genesis 41, verse 5, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. In the first two verses, were you able to figure out which word it was? Is everybody with me, or am I just going like this? Am I all alone up here? Some of you are like, wait, oh, wait, I gotta engage my, wait, what was he talking about again? The word buy, what does that mean? And I'm giving you some verses where that same word occurs, but in a slightly different sense we see. So in Genesis 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I've gotten a man, gotten. That's the same word. She didn't buy a man with the help of the Lord. She received, she got. It's possessed, right? Okay, then in Genesis 14, 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. The word is possess, possessor. God has it. He has it. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. It has nothing to do with purchasing. So when you look at the verse there, when it says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's money being given in order to have a slave. What's being said is, when you have a slave. Okay, that last verse, some of you are thinking, well, how in the world did the last one? And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing in one stalk. Good thought, no. No. It's the word stalk. It has it built into it. It's this idea that the stalk grows and it produces something. It has, whatever it's growing comes out of it. It possesses, so the stalk possesses things. You see that? So it's the idea of possessing or having. It doesn't mean you buy necessarily, although it does in some contexts have that sense. Here the question is, does it mean buy? I don't think we can necessarily say you're purchasing people here. Bond slaves, again, keep that in mind. Someone owes you, and the only way they can pay you, because they have no money, and someone might come to you and say, I have no money, I have no place to lay my head, I can't support myself, I need help, and my family needs help, and my children need some food, what can I do? When you have a slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free. Now, if we're talking about bond slaves here, what's surprising about that verse? It's done. It matters not how much this person owes you. After 6 years, it's done. It's over. He shall go out free. And then it says that little phrase, for nothing. For nothing. That is the same. It's the Hebrew root word for the word that we translate grace. It's the Hebrew understanding of grace. So let me put it this way. He shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out free graciously. You are to let him go in grace, not spitefully, not, well, you know, I got the books here, and I'm doing this because God, nope, you're not doing this because anything, unless you're doing it in grace, graciously. You see that? And that word will come up again later. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, this is important. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Don't presume to think that if you have a slave, you are the authority in that man's household. Now, in the other cultures, what would have been common? You can go, but I want your kids, I want your wife. She'll suit me well. Verse 4, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. Now that can be a source of difficulty for the Christian. Welcome to college. I'll tell you, your God is evil, and I can prove it. Exodus 21. Look what it says about slavery. Look what it says about being married. And perhaps the law is written to guard people from thinking that you can get close to some daughter of someone by becoming their father's bondservant. Perhaps it's written so that you don't enter a relationship hoping to get married to someone like that. This relationship, this bondservant, this bondslave relationship is not so that you can get wed. And how many guys do you think would have done that? I bet there would have been several. Boy, I want to live where that girl lives. You better do that in a noble way. You see? Are you with me? But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Seems so odd. The ear is a marking spot, in a sense. And you might put a tag there for someone that's in your service. And that person presumably loves the person that he's serving. He loves the wife that he's gotten in that service. And so he's marked forever. Keep that in your mind and keep that tension there if you would. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, see that just, again, are we speaking Old English here? Or what's a common practice back then? A dowry? Let's say you cannot, your daughter needs a husband. A husband is the backbone for the wife. There's nothing else. Women are incredibly vulnerable in this culture. They need someone. And so often the father would pay a price, right? What if you couldn't pay a price? I know a noble man, a godly man. I want you to be protected in this household. The word sell there, it's a different idea than selling as in buying and money. It's almost like a trade or for a dowry. This is my dowry, my daughter herself, her service to you. She is a noble woman. One commentator said it should be translated transfer. When a man transfers his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now, whoa. As the male slaves do. Wait a minute. What year is it? I don't buy it. The Bible is just a chauvinistic piece of garbage. The women aren't going to be treated the way the men are? Here we have a contextual problem. We view it one way, whereas this was seen as a blessing, brothers and sisters. You, as we read on, you see that this is a blessing. And it's said that way, not as a condescending comment, but as a way... You're not just going to work through this girl and then she's off. You take her in and you bless that girl. She shall not go out as the male slaves do. She's not going to be homeless at the end of this. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. Do you see something about verse 7 there? When it talks about selling, it's totally the wrong idea. Because what kind of a relationship are we talking about here? We're looking at a marriage-type relationship. When a man gives his daughter over in some kind of a fashion to somebody else, and he doesn't, and she doesn't please her husband. Did I say her husband? I think it's appropriate. If he does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. What story do we have in the Scriptures that gives us some detail about redeeming? The Moabite, Ruth, who was redeemed by Boaz. Boaz went and bought a portion of property that was her husband's property. And in so doing, he redeemed Ruth and blessed her. It was a blessing for her to be redeemed. So you're supposed to, if you're not pleased with your wife, let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. Since he has broken faith with her. Literally, since in so doing, he's betraying her. It's a betrayal to sell. Now, if you're not sold on the idea that this is a wife-husband relationship, look at what it says. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, whoop, who's the first wife in that sentence? If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Now, this is quite interesting. What are marital rights? Some say, well, it's kind of a gentle way of talking about the bed. So, is that what the Bible is talking about here? Think about it. If that's what it's being, what it's saying, does that sit right with anyone? Don't deny her the bed. Don't deny her the opportunity to have children. I don't think that's what's being said here. In fact, there's a Hebrew verb, anah, that sounds exactly identical with the word in question here. And that word simply means provide, take care of, or attend to the needs of. So now look back at the text there, pronounced the same way. A jot is different, and it says, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or any care for her. You take care of her. It's not saying, make sure you go and lay with her every once in a while so that she feels loved. It is, you have entered into this relationship, now take care of her. See that? Now, let's continue here. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out in grace without payment of money. That can happen in the first day, by the way. See, there's no after 6 years here, is there? It's not like the men. She doesn't leave like the men leave. She can leave an hour after she shows up. If the master of the house says, you know what? I don't think this relationship is going to work. Now, this is kind of shocking. This whole thing is shocking because in the flow of the narrative, what have we just exited? That we're on the heels of what? The Ten Commandments. And now all of a sudden we're talking about slaves. So we're at the high point of the Old Testament, perhaps all of Scripture. God himself has spoken to his people, and now we're talking about slaves. It's kind of odd. How does this fit? Well, there's a couple of hints in the text. First of all, look back. We'll just do this real quickly. How many situations are described in these verses? When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, there's the second one. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be your masters, and she shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, and I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he can bore out the door of the posing in the back, blah, 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 blah. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, number 6, she shall not go out as male slaves do. Verse 8, 7th, if she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, so on and so forth. Verse 9, if he designates her for a son, so on and so forth. So on and so forth. How many situations do we have? There are 10 possibilities here. There are 10, if this happens, this is going to happen. If this happens, if this, then this. 10 of them. How does that link us to the previous section of texts? There are 10 words and now 10 situations. So perhaps the author's trying to keep us with the Ten Commandments in mind here. Or perhaps there's something along the lines that as we apply the Ten Commandments, something. The application of the Ten Commandments here. Okay, stay with me. I know this is just the... Hey, I forgot to tell you this at the very beginning. I think that today there is no other congregation studying this passage of Scripture. And if I had a choice, I'm not sure this would be my first choice. But nevertheless, we are students of the Word. We are here because this is where the Holy Spirit has us. If He didn't intend for it to be important, it wouldn't be where? It wouldn't be in our Word. And we're not going to skip a text just because it makes us squirm. And I think in the end, I don't think we'll be squirming too much. Maybe we will. What in the world is going on here? These ten situations, on the heels of the Ten Commandments, slavery in the midst of this, yuck. Context, 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 context. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Israelites. And what are they firsthand familiar with? And what are they on the heels of? They've been enslaved for 400 years. And they're finally free. That puts a different light on this text. In fact, the author wants you and me to see the very same thing. Look at verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, and then verse 6 or verse 5 if you want, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, and I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, his master. I thought it was you. If you, and then all of a sudden, if his master. So we move from a very direct relationship, slave relationship, to a third person backed up. Well, if this occurs in a wider scheme, so in the text itself, there's a distancing that's happening from the Israelites and the idea of slavery. So it's very personal. Oh, okay, we're talking about slavery, all right. And now I have the opportunity to own slaves, and then later on there's a distancing. Oh, but if his master. So maybe we don't want to enter into that kind of a relationship. So there's a from first person to third person within the realm of two verses. Then it's very interesting because in Genesis there are several passages that are quoted in this passage. And I'm going to just read one and then I'll give you some references. Genesis 37:28, then Midianite traders passed by and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now there are some words there. There are phrases there that are direct quotes in the text that we have today. And we're talking about Joseph being sold into slavery. Now, people that in an oral society and you're giving this law and all of a sudden your ear would twinge because you've heard those words before. Genesis 39:1 and Genesis 39:17, again, you have words directly stolen from those texts in our text this morning. It gets the reader, it gets the person listening into the context of Joseph's narrative. So as this law is being given, oh, Joseph comes to mind. Now, how does that sit with the Israelites? Yeah, his brother sold him into slavery. It's not a good moment in Israelites' history. Then, a little later, Genesis 47:19, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land, buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Now, there are some words being taken from this passage where Joseph is no longer the one being enslaved, but now he's the slave owner on behalf of Pharaoh, and the people are saying, take us, buy us, we want to be slaves. You see that? Genesis 47:23, again, write it down. And then in Exodus 14, also Exodus 16 and chapter 17, all tell us the people, what are they, 3 months out of Egypt, and what are they asking? I want to be a slave to Pharaoh. We're better if he has us than being out here. 3 times they said that. Here is it not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They're just on the coattails of being freed from slavery, and already they're saying, let us become slaves. And so God is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. And the Israelites, after this text, their ears would be, oh, I've heard that. Joseph was slow. And now, and then we're asking, one commentator wrote this. The text aims to stigmatize an Israelite who would enslave another by coding him in the role of an Egyptian master, as well as tarring an Israelite who would choose servitude over liberty by coding him as a throwback to the Egyptian slavery. You have a passage that's causing the Israelite to say, do we want this? It's forcing them to look at things about their past as this command is given. How about that phrase, Hebrew slave? Here's a little history lesson. While in Egypt, did the Israelites like to be called Hebrews? The answer is no. The term Hebrew was directly associated with their slavery. It was an Egyptian term given to them in the context of their slavery. So when the Bible talks about servitude for the Israelite, almost always it calls them in that context a Hebrew. It was a slur, you Hebrew slave. So now we have a command. If you have a Hebrew slave, that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sit right. How can we have a Hebrew slave? We're Israelites. And now the question is, will they turn and enslave themselves? The Hebrew slave. History is in light here. Now, the thing that put the nail in the coffin for me when I was studying this text and trying to understand and sift through what's being said, and what is the author getting at here, was this all thing. This all. Where are the Israelites again? They're in the desert. So you're supposed to go to the doorpost and all out the... What's the problem? Students, what is in mind when the text brings up the doorpost? The Passover. The last mention of a doorpost. And what was that doorpost all about? And what went on to the doorpost? On the doorpost, there was a marking. What do you think would happen when you awl a person's ear out? There would be a mark there forever. That would be your mark. That's where my ear was awled out. And on that mark, what would it look like? There'd be a divot and there would be some blood from your ear. Your blood would be on the doorpost. Is that what you want? You want to be enslaved? You think this passage is telling us slavery is a good thing, God's all about it? Or perhaps is he saying, this is not what I have in mind for you? And these 10 possibilities. Here's how I've summed this up. They are now done hearing the words, the 10 words, and now they have their first possibility of applying the 10 words. And as they are trying to apply the 10 words to this situation, slavery itself, as they're sifting through and trying to figure out how do we apply these 10 words, God is saying, as you apply my commandments, do not forget where you've come from. Don't forget about the doorpost. Don't forget about being enslaved yourselves. And as we're seeking to apply these words, the 10 words of God, we can't fall prey to forgetting about our condition. That's what God is saying. You yourselves were slaves. You were enslaved. And now when you seek to apply my commands, don't you forget where you came from. Don't you forget what went on the doorpost. It wasn't your blood that went on the doorpost. Or would you have preferred that it was your blood? Turn to 1 Timothy with me, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We can get high and mighty. Sometimes that happens. Well, more than sometimes, I guess. And I'm no exception, please. We can get high and mighty and we can, you know what? Things are going well. Things are good. I have the wisdom. I have the word. I know the truth and the world. They're just lost. The world, they don't know. They're dumb. And I'm better. We're better than that, aren't we? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy, verse 15. What did Paul say? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The Israelites, I believe, were called. They couldn't shake their history, and God didn't want them to shake their history. You have to remember, and when you view what you're going to do in the future, you have to keep that in perspective of what I did for you and brought you out of this house of slavery. And so it is for us. We can't live and make decisions without remembering. And some churches would not preach this, but we must remember that we are sinners saved by grace, period. There's nothing extraordinary about me. There's nothing extraordinary about you except that Christ is in you. When we seek to apply the law to our lives, we have to remember that we are sinners saved by grace. Jesus Christ came and suffered and died for sinners, not for the righteous. For the Israelites, their big history moment was the exit from Egypt. Listen, for the Israelites, their moment to remember was how God saved them out of Egypt. For you and me, we were enslaved to the world. We were enslaved in sin, and He has rescued us. We're no better than the world. I am no better than the worst sinner. Honestly, there's nothing extraordinary about you. There's nothing extraordinary about me except Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are saying, oh, this isn't good for the morale of the room, and somebody might be really having a rough day. And I'm telling you, in order for you to understand truly the grace that God gives, you have to understand that you don't deserve what Christ has given you. And in that, we rejoice. And that's where true joy comes. You're not going to be filled with joy when you're the source of your joy. That's what the world says. Think good thoughts about yourself. Think happy thoughts about who you are. You can do it. And so on and so forth. No. Remember how you were enslaved. Remember how atrocious it was. In fact, you were involved in your own brother's slavery. And then remember how you were begging to become slaves. Just to be filled and so that you could survive. And then remember, after I saved you, you went back and you said, well, yes, but the world looks so good. That's us. That's me. But for the grace of Jesus Christ, but for His grace, we are lost. I'm the chief of sinners, I'll say it. And I'm not going to say we're in good company. We're in good company when we are with Jesus Christ, not with the world. And one of my favorite verses, we must be crucified with Christ. We must die to ourselves so that He may live, that He gets the victory. Oh, Lord Jesus, we ask that You'd help us to keep in mind when we're talking about difficult things, to keep in mind how You have brought us through. Keep us from the temptation of thinking that we are superior or better. Rather, help us to always give You credit, always give You glory, that in every action that we have, that we do, that we, where we live, that it would be for the purpose of exalting Your name, not our own. We pray that You would really sow this truth into our hearts, that it would not be a truth that causes depression, but rather it would be a truth that causes joy of the deepest kind. That we are sinners in need of a Savior, and yet, though we have forgotten our first love, You have loved us. We thank You. We praise You. We thank You. We give You glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The idea here is not, woe is any of us. Woe is me. And the idea here is not to think low of yourself. The idea is to see yourself in the right perspective. Just look at what God has done. Look at where He's rescued you. Look at where He's rescued me from. And that's cause for joy and worship and glory to the Father who has been gracious to us. Keep that in mind. That's what I mean. That's what we mean when we say, keep your eyes on Christ, not yourself, not what you've done, but on Jesus Christ and what He has done. And that's what it means to live in Christ. Let's go together with this truth at the center of what we're doing, that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.